The following is a teaching from Irving Bible Church. To learn more about who we are, visit irvingbible.org/new.
Good morning, everybody. So glad that you are with us this morning, and good morning to all of you who are joining us online. If you have your Bible with you, grab it, and let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be in Ephesians 4 this morning, and I want to begin this morning with a quotation from the early Christian theologian, St. John Chrysostom. But before I give you the quote, I actually need to tell you a little bit about this guy so you recognize that this guy is somebody who holds significant weight within the early church. St. John Chrysostom was the pastor at the church of Antioch in the 4th century. Now, we've spent a lot of time talking about the importance of the church at Antioch in birthing this multi-ethnic missional movement of God in the book of Acts. And so a few centuries later, John Chrysostom is the preacher at the church in Antioch. His name, Chrysostom, means golden mouth. It was a nickname that was given to him because of his oratory skill. He was referred to as the golden mouth. So if any of you are thinking maybe a nickname for your pastor would be the golden mouth, sorry, that one is taken. So John Chrysostom, the golden mouth, this incredible preacher, and one of the most prolific and influential theologians of the early church. Now, all that is set up to this statement that he makes that begins with a little phrase, the purpose for which the Spirit was given. Now, pause right there. But before we finish out the statement, let's just acknowledge that for someone so significant, influential in the life of the early church to begin a statement that way, the purpose for which the Spirit has been given, we can recognize that whatever comes next is going to bear pretty significant theological freight, right? That he's about to make a weighty statement theologically about the purpose of the Holy Spirit. John Chrysostom writes this, "The purpose for which the Spirit was given was to bring into unity all who remain separated by different ethnic and cultural divisions, young and old, rich and poor, women and men." Isn't that a beautiful, remarkable statement? John Chrysostom was talking about unity and diversity in the 4th century. We are in week 2 of a sermon series that we're calling Discover. During this Easter season, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we're talking about the way in which following after the risen Jesus gives our life as individuals a sense of meaning, purpose, a sense of mission. And we're also talking about the way in which that gives a sense of meaning and purpose and mission to us as a church. And last week we shared with you some language that our team has crafted to help tell the story of who we are as a church. And at the heart of that, it says, this is a place for seekers who want to know the real and loving God, for people from all walks of life who want to rediscover God's big world and find their place within it. For anyone curious about what it looks like to follow Jesus. For dreamers and doers ready to roll up their sleeves and love and serve the world. And last week we talked about the significance of that phrase, a place for seekers, recognizing that we want to create a place, an environment for all kinds of people with spiritual curiosity can come and engage their questions, their doubts, their beliefs, and that a seeker can be somebody who would say, in all honesty, I stand outside the faith. I'm not sure I really believe this stuff, but I'm curious. And a seeker can be somebody who's been following Jesus for decades, but that recognizes no matter how far I've come, there's always further to go. We want to be a place that cultivates that kind of seeking. As we talked about last week, seeking after the face of God, that sense of intimacy, connection with God himself, and then seek the good of our city, that God has called us to move towards the broken places and the hurting people around us, a place for seekers. But I want to highlight for you this week that little phrase, from all walks of life. We indeed gather together in this place from all kinds of different backgrounds. And one of the things that we've been working on as a team over the course of the last several months is actually a fresh articulation of our mission statement. You know, a good mission statement just answers the question, why do we exist? And we felt like it was important for us in this season of the life of our church to come back to this question, why do we exist? How would we articulate the reason for our existence as a body? And the simple little statement that we came up with is simply this: we exist to help our diverse community follow Jesus and bless the world. We exist to help our diverse community follow Jesus and bless the world. You know, we wrestled for a while with what's the best verb to use in our mission statement, because the verb is really important. Why do we exist? What's the verb that sort of controls the whole sentence? And as I looked at other mission statements out there from churches, the most common verbs that you find are things like inspire or invite, right? Invite oftentimes is really about getting more and more people through the doors. Inspire is about creating experiences that sort of move people. And don't get me wrong, I want us to be a place of remarkable hospitality that invites more and more people into the life of Jesus and into the life of the church. And I want us to be a place that is about creating experiences that move us and that shape us. But at the end of the day, I think why we exist is to help people. We're a church that's dedicated to helping people, and there's a part for all of us to play in that. We want to be a church that helps people. And what do we want to help people do? We want to be a church that helps people follow Jesus. A church that really is committed to discipleship, because friends, I'm convinced that in this broken world, with all its hurting and all of its pain, the most deep need of the world in which we find ourselves is the need for those of us who identify ourselves as Christian by profession of faith would actually become disciples, apprentices of Jesus in every area of our life, and therefore bring that into every sphere of our world. This is the great need of the world today, for Christians to really be disciples. We exist to help people to follow Jesus and to bless the world, because we believe if we in fact are following Jesus, it necessarily leads us to live in such a way as we seek to bless the world, that we want to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, to join Jesus in his mission. Jesus has come for the rescue mission of God, to rescue and renew his good but broken creation. And those of us who are followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, are invited into his mission to bless the world. We exist to help people to follow Jesus and bless the world. But we inserted in the middle of that this all-important phrase, our diverse community. It's a way of acknowledging the reality that we are a diverse community in the midst of a diverse community, right? We are a church family, a body of Christ that is incredibly diverse in all kinds of ways in the midst of a community, a broader community that is diverse in all kinds of ways. When we think about that diverse community, we've talked about for the last several years becoming a more fully multi-ethnic church, just recognizing that God has placed us in one of the most ethnically diverse cities in the nation. And therefore, we believe it's near and dear to the heart of God, from conviction of Scripture to the community in which he's called us, that we would look more and more like the community around us. But our diversity is much more than merely multi-ethnicity. It's also multi-generational, that we are going to be celebrating our high school seniors coming up here in just a couple of weeks. And that I love that every Sunday here on this campus, on one end of the building, we have newborns, and the other end of the building, we have octogenarians. And we want this to be a place that welcomes, values, and nurtures everybody along that spectrum. That we are a multi-generational church. We're a church that is uniquely committed to both men and women serving alongside one another and using our gifts for the building up of the whole body of Christ. We're a church that's uniquely committed to creating a place for individuals and families with special needs. We are a diverse community in the midst of a diverse community. And so we exist to help our diverse community follow Jesus and bless the world. And this is why the subject of unity and diversity is so important for us to talk about. And whenever we think about unity and diversity, my heart and mind goes to this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the whole book of Ephesians really is written for the sake of Paul talking about unity and diversity of the church at Ephesus. That Paul is writing because here at the city, in the city of Ephesus, has a church that's been born that is made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, an ethnic and religious distinction, and they're trying to figure out, how do we follow Jesus together with all of our differences? How do we stay united? And so in many respects, unity and diversity is the whole reason that we have the letter to Ephesus. And then when we come to chapter 4 in particular, the whole chapter from beginning to end is about this theme of unity and diversity. But this morning I want to just look with you at the first 6 verses. So look with me there, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling. the calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. Now, I think it's really interesting that Paul begins here in the middle of this book, right? Six chapters, so we're right smack dab in the middle of the book, and that Paul inserts here at the beginning of chapter four this reminder that I'm a prisoner for Christ. And Paul, of course, here is not speaking metaphorically. He's literally writing this letter from prison. And so we need to step back and say, well, why exactly is Paul in prison? Like, is Paul in prison for going around preaching about love of neighbors and you can go to heaven when you die? I mean, Paul certainly believed that. He certainly talked about it, but that's not really the reason that he's in jail. Who's gonna throw somebody in jail because they're talking about love of neighbor and going to heaven when you die? The reason that Paul is in prison is that Paul is insistent that there is one Lord. Here and now, there is one Lord, and his name is not Caesar. And that there is one kingdom here and now, and its name is not Rome. Paul is in prison because he has gone around preaching the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the resurrected King is Lord of all, King of kings and Lord of lords, and that our ultimate allegiance is to him and to his kingdom. And this got Paul thrown in prison. Now, I just gotta tell you guys, if I ever were to get thrown in prison for preaching the good news about Jesus, and I was writing all of you guys a letter, I'm just telling you, I wouldn't be writing to you about unity and diversity, right? I'd be writing to you saying, somebody get me out of here. And yet Paul here from prison is writing to them to remind them of the reality of unity and diversity. So why would he insert this line about a prisoner for Christ Jesus here in the middle of the letter? Like, we're accustomed, if you pay attention, to sometimes when Paul will refer to that at the beginning of a letter when he's setting things up, or at the end of a letter when he's concluding, but why right here in the dead center? And I think part of it is that Paul is about to call them to something that's hard. He's about to call them to something that requires sacrifice, calls them to something that requires them to lean into discomfort. And there's something about reminding them that he is a prisoner for the Lord that's a reminder that we can do hard things, that with and for Jesus, we can do hard things. With and for Jesus, we can make sacrifices. With and for Jesus, we can endure hardship and lean into the difficult things. Paul says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord, and I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you received. Now, the more literal translation here would actually be walk in a manner worthy. The word Paul uses is a metaphor. Walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. But it's important to note this is a hinge point in the whole book. We find ourselves dead center, and it's a hinge point. And to understand the significance of this hinge point, I have to do a little grammar lesson with you. Can you hang with me for a grammar lesson? I'm not very good at math, but I know me some grammar, all right? And so you can think about verbs, and there's a couple of different kinds of verbs, right? There is what's called an indicative verb, and there's an imperative verb. An indicative indicates what is true. You tracking with me? An imperative is a command. So indicative indicates what is true. Imperative indicates what to do, right? Example would be, the car is blue. Indicative. It just states what is true. Paint the car blue, imperative. It's a command. Make sense? Now, with that in view, what we recognize is when we come to this command, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, it's the very first imperative in the whole book. That everything that's come before it is indicative. This is what's true of you. 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 And then he comes to this point and says, in light of all that, therefore live this way. And the thing is we have to recognize that we live in a world that puts this in the opposite order, right? We live in a world where imperative comes first. What we need to do leads to who we are. That you work really hard in school, you make A's on your test, therefore then you become a member of the A honor roll, right? You work really hard in your job, you impress your boss, and then you get a new title. The imperative, what you do, precedes what you become, what you are. But Paul here makes very, very clear that in the Christian life, it's precisely the opposite. Who you are precedes what you do, that you live not for this identity, but you live from this identity. That the imperatives of Christian ethics are preceded by the indicatives of Christian grace. All these things that are true of you, therefore live like this. And friends, can I just give you a little overview of what Paul says is true of you in Ephesians chapters 1-3? That if you go back and you listen, and this is true of you, if you have trusted in Jesus, if the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life, then these things are true of you. Paul says, you are a saint, a holy one. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You were chosen for adoption to sonship by the Heavenly Father. You were accepted by God and a recipient of his grace. You were redeemed and forgiven in Christ. You've been saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing your spiritual inheritance in Christ. That you've been raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. You've been saved by grace through faith. You are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus for good works. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been reconciled to God by the cross of Jesus. You have access to God through the Holy Spirit. You are part of God's family. You are an heir of God. You are a member of the body of Christ. You are a partaker in the promise of God in Christ. You have God's supernatural power at work within you. And Paul says, in light of all that that is true of you, live like it. Walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. You don't live up to it, you live into it. The imperatives of ethics are based on indicatives of grace. What we do comes out of who we are. So walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then Paul goes on to describe what that looks like. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Some of you that were with us through the Lenten series and maybe undertook the task of memorizing Colossians chapter 3 recognize some of those words. Some of the words that Paul uses here to the church in Ephesus are the same words that he commended to the church in Colossae, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. And do you see it even there in that short little statement? The indicative precedes the imperative. Therefore, as God's holy children, dearly loved, clothe yourself, imperative, with kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. And Paul uses some of those very same words here to address the people in Ephesus of what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. First, humility. Humility, I believe, comes from acknowledging and living within the reality of our own limits. Limits of knowledge, limits of understanding, limits of opinion, and limits of perspective. We love living within those limits, don't we? Not so much, huh? So Kim and I are coming up on 28 years married a little later this spring. And you know, when you get married, there's all kind of things that you're signing up for that nobody told you you were signing up for. You know what I'm talking about? And one of the things that I didn't know that I was signing up for when we got married 28 years ago is such a helpful assistant in the passenger seat when I'm driving. You know what I'm talking about? Like, she monitors my speed for me. She knows when the car in front of me is about to stop. She knows what lane I ought to be in. A number of years ago, I'll never forget, we were driving into downtown Dallas. And at the time, this is when I was working in downtown, not far from downtown. And so this was the route that I drove to work every single day. And we're driving into downtown, and I'm in the left lane, but my exit's coming up a little further down the highway. And so she makes the point to let me know that I need to get over. Did I mention I drive this route every single day, right? And so she indicates to me that it's time for me to get over. This is my helpful assistant in the passenger seat. And so in what admittedly was not one of my best moments, I said to her, you know, it's remarkable that I get anywhere without you in the car. Yeah, that's your pastor for you. To which she replies without missing a beat, I think you turn around a lot. Yeah, yeah. Now, the point of this story is that Kim needs to be a lot more humble when I'm driving the car, right? Don't you agree? No. The point of the story is I need my pride in check. Paul says, be humble. Then from there he says, be gentle. We won't be telling any stories about driving when it comes to gentleness, because I guarantee you I wouldn't fare much better in that regard. Now, the word that Paul uses here is oftentimes translated as meekness. And it's not weakness. It is strength under control. It is a power that is yielded to some greater power. Interesting, the NET Bible translation, the New English translation, undertaken by some of my old colleagues at Dallas Seminary, they have a translation note here that says, this word is often used in Hellenistic Greek of the merciful execution of justice on behalf of those who have no voice, by those who are in a position of authority. Isn't that interesting? The idea of meekness or gentleness is refusing to use your strength as a club for bludgeoning, but rather as a balm for healing. Gentleness isn't weakness. It is using your strength not as a club for bludgeoning, but as a balm for healing. Be completely humble, and gentle, and patient. All right, let me give you the microphone and have you tell stories about being patient behind the wheel of a car. How about that? Yeah. They say that leadership is the art of dying to self in public. It's not fun always getting up here telling myself week in and week out. I'm not particularly patient when it comes to driving, okay? Let's just sort of get that out of the way. But here's the thing. Here's the ultimate issue with patience. The ultimate issue with patience is I want to be sovereign. I want my will, my way, my time. I want to be sovereign. I want to be sovereign over God. I want to be sovereign over people. I want to be sovereign over circumstances. And so I lose patience because I'm not getting my will, my way, my time. And so for us, patience is about slaying our desire for sovereignty. It's about trusting God's will, God's way, and God's time. Slaying our desire for sovereignty. Paul says, be completely humble, gentle, and patient, bearing with one another. I love that last little phrase, bearing with, keep putting up with each other, because to be one in community requires a lot of putting up with each other. I think about this as rugged commitment over the long haul. And when I think about rugged commitment over the long haul, for me, there are names and faces that come to my mind. I think of Wayne Lamb, Doug Hotchkiss, Buist and Jan Fanning. These are folks who have stayed committed to this church, friends, for as long or longer than I've been alive. And look at the white in my beard. That's a long time, y'all. Right? They have weathered all the ups and downs of this congregation, this community. They have lived through decisions, some of which they love, some of which they didn't love so much, but they have maintained rugged commitment over the long haul. I think about friends like John Gerges, Norm Headlam, Justice George, people who through their decades-long commitment to this church and gift of friendship to me have paved the way for us becoming a multi-ethnic movement of missionary disciples. I think about people like Rod and Dana Myers, Armando Galvan. These are some of our longest serving staff members who serve this community tirelessly in ways that most of us will never see, but in ways in which every one of us experience and are blessed by. I think about Andy McQuitty, who faithfully served this congregation for 32 years as a senior pastor and continues to coach me as a leader every other Tuesday on his back patio. These are people who are profoundly worthy of our gratitude, our admiration, and our imitation. Rugged commitment over the long haul. Bear with one another, Paul says. And then he goes on from there and he says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Make every effort to, the NIV says keep. I prefer the translation maintain just because it reminds us of the reality that unity of the Spirit is not something that we create. It's not something that we generate from within ourselves. This unity of the Spirit is unity of the Spirit. The Spirit creates this unity. But what Paul says is that it's something that we must embrace, something that we must enter into, and then something that we must maintain. And he says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It requires work to maintain. This takes me back to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, where he's writing there about living at peace. And he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another. And there's so much packed in that one little statement. If it is possible, which means sometimes it's not possible. But as far as it depends on you, have you done everything that's in you to do to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And then finally, look back with me at verse 4 through 6. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven ones in the space of three verses. You think Paul is trying to make a point? In fact, John Ortberg goes so far as to suggest one is God's favorite number. God is one. He wants us to be one. In fact, interestingly enough, of the seven ones, three of them are with reference to God. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. This is the three persons of the Trinity: Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and the Father, who is over all, in all, and through all. The Trinity on display here. And this is a reminder to us of the reality that unity and diversity isn't just a nice idea, that unity and diversity is the essence of who God is, that God is three in one, and that our unity in the church is such a big deal because it's a reflection of the very nature and character of God. Unity and diversity in the church reflects unity and diversity in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a big deal. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, for there is one Spirit, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, in all, and through all. Now, I think it's really important that we highlight that unity doesn't equal uniformity. Right, those two are not the same. Unity does not equal uniformity, that we can be one even with all of our differences. In fact, we think that the differences actually enhance the beauty of our oneness. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we all look the same, doesn't mean that we all think the same, doesn't mean that we all believe the same, doesn't mean that we all vote the same, that there are all kinds of differences, and that the beauty of our differences enhance the beauty of our oneness. There's a famous statement that we've used actually at IBC for a long, long time. And it's something that I think we as a church body uniquely embody in a lot of ways. I've heard it in all kinds of circles, but I just think about the way in which we've expressed this down through the years. It actually goes back to a German pastor in the days of the Reformation, the 17th century. And it says this: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Isn't that good? In essentials, that is the core beliefs. We're gonna hold that core in common. And that circle of core beliefs, essentials, is relatively tight. It's a small circle of things that we're all gonna hold in common, but we're gonna hold that tightly together. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, and there's all kinds of non-essentials with which we have liberty, we have freedom. And there's room for well-intended, committed, Bible-believing Christians to come out differently on things. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, love. Right? In all things, charity. In fact, as a way for you to both remember that and for us just to commit to it together as a church body, can we say that together? Can we make that statement together? Let's say it together. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Let's do it one more time with a little more oomph, okay? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. God, help us. May we be that kind of people. Now, as we conclude together this morning, I just want to reflect with you for a moment. When Paul says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, what might that look like for you and me? And there's a few things that I want to leave you with. First, embrace it. Embrace the unity of the Spirit. That it's not something that we create, not something that we generate. It's something that we enter into, something that we receive. And so we should embrace it. With all of our differences, we are one. Embrace it. Second is treasure it. Treasure it. That this is something that is precious to God and therefore should be precious to us. That we should value the reality that with all of our differences, we are one. That we should celebrate all that makes us different and treasure all that makes us one. So embrace it. Treasure it. Third is guard it. Those things that we really treasure, we guard, right? We protect. So we're gonna do what we can to make sure that we guard this unity in our midst. And then finally, fight for it. And it may sound a little counterintuitive to say, fight for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but I think it just requires us to say, we're gonna lean into discomfort when it shows up, that we're gonna do conflict in healthy ways together, because this is something that's so important to God and therefore so important to us, that we're gonna fight for it, that we're gonna do everything we can to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Brothers and sisters of Irving Bible Church, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called, to be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, and make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth that we have discuss the reality that this unity that is ours is not something that we have created or generated in of ourselves. That in so many respects, we don't belong together, and yet we do belong together because of our common allegiance to Jesus, our Lord, our risen King, our common allegiance to his kingdom, our common inheritance through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our midst that makes us one. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be those who embrace it and who treasure it, who guard it, who fight for it, that we would live up to this admonition to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, thank you for all these truths of who we are, these truths that we don't live for, but we live from. And so we pray that you'd help us to be your people who walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so we give you this time of response now. God, would you move in our midst? If there are any here who have never trusted in Christ, never entered into the reality of those truths by just putting their faith in Jesus and what he has done through his death and his resurrection, God, today might be the day that you would draw them to yourself, that they would trust in Christ, that they would receive the gift that he makes available of forgiveness and new life, life with you that lasts forever. So Holy Spirit, move in this room in these moments of response, we pray. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Irving Bible Church. To learn more about who we are, visit irvingbible.org/new.